Again, I ask if you'll turn in your word to Luke chapter 8 as we consider three verses this morning that speak to the true family of Christ, who they are and why they are a part of that family. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 21 by way of exposition this morning together. We are in the midst of that time of year where we gather together with families to retell those stories from days gone by. We hear often the same stories retold over and over as we gather with family during this time. And if your family's like mine, this is no small feat. We have our immediate family, our extended family, our time with the in-laws, and step family, and on it goes for me. And even though I look forward to those times of gatherings, I will admit it can be rather exhausting and quite fattening for me as we eat everywhere that we go along the way. But we cherish those times together, don't we, with our family, or at least we should. And in the daily grind of life, when we live and serve one another in our own households, we love our spouse and we rear our children in love. And we are right to do so. Our family, we would confess, is a tremendous blessing from the Lord, perhaps one of the greatest blessings that we have on this earth. However, our earthly family sometimes can come into conflict with our own faith if we don't have a proper eternal perspective on our earthly families. You see, we ought to have an eternal perspective in all things at all times. And it's that eternal perspective that we draw from our text this morning, where Jesus proclaims that the value of a spiritual family is far superior to one's family on this earth. I invite you to read along with me verses 19 through 21. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." We see in our text this morning two things. First, the truth that Jesus had an earthly family. This may sound like a simple proposition to us, but I want you to consider in a few moments that the world's largest Christian bunny ear shame denomination does not believe that that is true. And then secondly, we'll see the focus of Jesus' message is that Jesus has an eternal family. So first we'll focus on the truth that he had an earthly family, and then alongside that, the eternal family that Jesus wants us to remember this morning. First, Jesus had an earthly family. This might seem obvious, again, as we read in our words in verse 19, then his mother and his brothers came to him. However, that simple truth, that Jesus had an earthly family, has been disputed throughout the history of the church. We're in the time of year that we celebrate the incarnation, the birth of our Lord. We'll read from Gospels and prophecies each week, texts that tell of the virginal conception and the subsequent birth through God's servant Mary. And we'll be reminded through those readings of the truth of a father, Joseph, who was betrothed to be married to Mary. This would serve, or he would serve as Jesus' earthly father on this earth, rearing him, we read in the Scripture, in the profession of a carpenter. We read also later in during Jesus' childhood that his parents went to Jerusalem for the time of Passover in Luke chapter 2. And in Mark 6:3, the listeners of Jesus' teaching in the synagogue acknowledge his family. They ask this series of questions: is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Is not this the carpenter and his sisters here with us? the Scriptures, then we see, acknowledge the truth, the simple truth, that Jesus had a family. Just like the crowds that gathered around Jesus on that day would acknowledge. Mary, his mother, Joseph, his father, along with brothers and sisters. And despite this, biblical evidence, much more that we could have looked at, the truth that Jesus had an earthly family is denied, as I said, by the largest Christian denomination in the world, Roman Catholicism, which, by the way, has more adherents than all of the other true Christian religions combined. When they look at the nativity scene, they don't see what we see. They look at it quite differently. They argue that when the Scriptures speak of Jesus' brothers and sisters, they're merely referring to Jesus' cousins, or perhaps stepbrothers and stepsisters, which Joseph brought into his marriage at some point after he was widowed. However, that's not what the Scriptures say. And Luke is clear. Then his mother and his brothers came to him. So with so much at stake concerning truth and the real identity of Jesus' family, it's more than a theological stretch to come up with this idea that these weren't really the brothers and sisters of the earthly family of Jesus. So how did the Roman Catholic Church come to this unsanctified opinion on these things? I'm going to spend a little more time than I do doctrinally digging into the beliefs of these people because, again, they are the largest denomination called Christian on this planet. And yet, by the very things that they say that they believe, at least by orthodoxy, is against the Christ that we worship on this day. It all begins with Mary. They note that Joseph is not mentioned here in this text or in any other text that we see after Jesus' childhood. Therefore, Mary, in their mind, must be more important than Joseph because she, as his mother, is mentioned much later in Jesus' life, even at the crucifixion. However, the fact that Joseph's not mentioned here is in all likelihood because he died at some time prior to Jesus' earthly ministry beginning. That's the common belief of what Joseph's death. And the truth that Mary carries more importance than Joseph can't be denied. In fact, the angel Gabriel called her the favored one in Luke 1:28. But it's the place or the status that Roman Catholicism draws from this truth that is frankly a theological heresy. The exaltation of Mary, known doctrinally as Mariology, serves as the basic tenet, or at least one of the basic tenets, of the Roman Catholic belief. So I want to take a few moments to point out these errant teachings so that we might better understand what they believe and what they see this time of year. The first plank, if you want to call it that, in Mariology is the Immaculate Conception of Mary. I'm going to repeat that. The Immaculate Conception of Mary. Many Protestants today believe this refers to Jesus' Immaculate Conception by the Holy Spirit through Mary, or what we call the virgin birth. However, Catholicism teaches that Mary was the Immaculate Conceived One. On December 8, 1854, Pope Pius IX issued a papal bull that declared the following. The Most Holy Virgin Mary was, in the first moment of her conception, by a unique gift of grace and privilege of Almighty God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of mankind, preserved from free from all stain of original sin. In other words, she was conceived just like every human being, but at the very moment of her conception, by an act of God's grace, she was preserved from the stain and the guilt of original sin. While the basis of this conviction is where they draw this truth that the sisters and the brothers were merely cousins along the way, It's a sinless nature of the Son of God that's preserved by preserving her sinless nature. However, it's totally without biblical warrant. In fact, Mary herself was a daughter of Adam and Eve, born in sin, and just like the entire human race, and she even acknowledges her need for a Savior in her Magnificat, where she makes the statement that this Son was, or God was, her Savior. Savior from what? Even she saw herself as a sinner in need of redemption. The second plank in Mariology is Mary's perpetual virginity. This is the belief that Mary was a virgin before and after the birth of Christ, and that she remained a virgin all the days of her life. And again, this is to satisfy the notion that Jesus didn't have real brothers and sisters or whatever, but they were simply cousins or step-siblings. While Mary's virginity before Jesus' birth is not to be denied, that is what the Scriptures teach. It's difficult to assert with any biblical conviction that she remained a virgin all of her life. In fact, in Matthew 1:25, one of the Gospels that deal with the incarnation and the birth of Christ, we read that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This seems to imply, I would say rather strongly, that there was a time after where Joseph consummated their marriage and these other children were born. A third plank in Mariology is what is known as the co-redemptrix. This signifies that Mary actively participated in and cooperated with Jesus as the Redeemer of His people. She accomplished this, according to Catholicism, in her offering her Son as a meritorious gift at Calvary. Now, if you've not followed or tracked along with anything that I have said to this point, just let that settle in. She offered her only Son as a gift for redemption. In other words, it's the idea that she actually replaces God the Father, who gave His only Son so that we might have life and have it abundantly. And so, while this is not written dogma, you can't go to a declaration by a pope that I read earlier, it's not a dogma written down in the Roman Catholic Church, it is commonly practiced and believed. Maybe not so much in the churches in the South, but if you go to any church in the United States that's got a Latino population, or you go anywhere else in the world where Roman Catholicism is growing and vital in their lives, this is the idea that they have. Mary is literally worshipped by billions of people today. This practice was made very clear to both me and Lori on a trip that we took to Central Mexico some years ago. We went to the state of Guanajuato, and we were there visiting an IMB couple, and as we went into the city, they didn't know, and we didn't know, but it was what was known as the Festival of Mary of Guadalupe. Now, what's interesting is when you go to anywhere in Mexico, one of the first things that missionaries there will tell you in sharing the gospel with Roman Catholics in Mexico is you just ask them, which Mary do they worship, or which Mary do they believe? Because there's five different Marys depending on what region that you live in. Some have brown hair, blue eyes. Some have blonde hair, brown eyes, whatever the case may be. We were there for the Festival of Mary of Guadalupe. This was the centerpiece of their religion. And as we were there, there was a parade that came through the middle of town. And at the front of the parade were seven men or women dressed in costumes that represented the seven mortal or deadly sins that we find in Scripture. And following right behind, hoisted up on 10 or 12 men's shoulders, a rosary, beautiful display of flowers, sat this statue of Mary. And the picture was Mary was the one through whom the sins were forgiven. And then the picture became clear as they went into the basilica, the main basilica in the center of town, all the way to the front. They laid this rosary down, this beautiful display of flowers with the statue right in the middle, and the priest began to do his things over it and whatever they do. And throughout the entire time, sitting on the back row, Ave Maria. Ave Maria, which literally means Hail Mary, over and over and over. And Lori will attest to this truth. I'm not good with Latin, and I'm really bad with Spanish. There was not one mention of the name of Jesus Christ during that time. This is what is practiced in many places today. Hail Mary, Ave Maria. A final plank in Mariology is known as the Mediatrix, or Mary as Mediator. This came out of the Middle Ages, where Jesus, or the idea they had of Jesus, was this stern, uncompassionate, unapproachable judge. And so in the medieval times, the believers came up with this idea that we don't want to go directly to Jesus because he's harsh. But we'll go through his mother, Mary, who is the compassionate mediator. And Jesus will listen to his mother and receive then compassionately through her our prayers and our desires. And that was a common practice. And in 1891, Pope Leo XIII decreed the following: nothing is bestowed on us except through Mary, as God Himself wills. Therefore, as no one can draw near to the Supreme Father except through the Son, so also one can scarcely draw near to the Son except through His Mother. That was the decree. So Vatican II reaffirmed Mary's role as mediatrix, though offering a warning about taking it too far. However, the Scriptures plainly teach the heresy there. In 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, we read, there is one God and one mediator. And who is that mediator between God and man? The man, Jesus Christ. Not the man, Christ, and his mother. Not the eternal Son of God who became, it is the one who became man and dwelt among us, who had to be made like us in order for him to sympathize. Not her, him, with our sins, and be able to be the Redeemer for us, who gave himself as a ransom, the testimony given at the proper time. So again, why have I taken such time to expose these heretical teachings? It's because you need to understand that when they look at the Nativity, when they see Mary holding the baby Jesus, or looking over him in the cattle trough, they don't see the same thing that we see. Luke says, then his mother and his brothers came to him. Those that believe otherwise do so based on their wrong beliefs concerning Mary. They base their worship on tradition rather than on what the Scriptures teach. And even if these were not Jesus, full brothers and sisters, the status that Mary has in the Catholic Church has far exceeded what the angel Gabriel meant when he looked at her and called her favored one. But more than that, the proof biblically that Jesus had an earthly family is what he draws from this occasion to show his eternal family, who they are. Returning to our text in verse 20, we notice that Mary and the brothers come to the house. They arrive at the place where Jesus was teaching, we're told in the other Gospels. And they did not freely approach him. Either they weren't able to get into the house because of the crowds, or maybe they felt like it was inappropriate to enter in during the time that Jesus was teaching. But regardless, someone comes to Jesus and tells them, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. Now, if it was us, on most accounts, I think we would say they have a prominent place. Please let them come in and hear what we're teaching and get to know the people that are here and so on and so forth. But that's not the case, as we see in our text. But I do think it's important that we remember that in the times of Christ, family ties were extremely important. The family bond was something that was tight, long-lasting. As with many non-Western cultures today, it remains the same. Adult children remain in the household and may even be in business with their parents well into adulthood. They share everything in common. And that was also the case in Jesus' day. But for the Jews, this close family bond was even more because for them, it was the God-given fabric of their entire being. Everything in Judaism revolved around the household, and rightly so. I mean, the commandments themselves have honor your father and your mother. And this whole idea of the close-knit, long-lasting family was borne out all the way from the Ten Commandments. So, it's impossible for us to know if Jesus knew why they were there, what their purpose for coming was, but nonetheless, He's told, your mothers and brothers are standing outside and they want to see you. It's His response to this that gets our attention. He didn't invite them in a place of prominence, His family. We know that He loved His mother. But His response there was something that no one would have anticipated. He answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. His response was shocking. It's brought out more in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, in the telling of this story where Jesus says, who are my mothers and my brothers? And then He looks and He points, these are my mother and my brothers. It's almost as if He's cutting Himself off from His earthly family altogether for the sake of those who were His true followers and His disciples. So what did Jesus mean then by His response? Some would say that Jesus sinned on this occasion. I don't know who they are, I just heard it along the way. But they say He just broke the commandment to honor your father and your mother because He disrespected, dishonored His mother on this occasion. But let's make no mistake about it. He was not disrespecting His brothers or His mother or His family. We see it borne out in Scripture that no one loved His mother more than Jesus. Even at Calvary, hanging on the cross, He only says seven things. And one of those seven things, it was to His brother John, behold your son. And He's speaking to John there, and to John He says, behold your mother. His mother was on His mind. He's crying out to John on that occasion, the only of the brothers that was close enough to see Him on that occasion, take care of her. Behold her. Continue to care for her. Why else would He do that unless He truly loved His mother as He ought? And so, here was not a response to somehow break family ties, to forget your earthly family at all expense. What He does mean here is there is a deeper kinship in the body of Christ than flesh and blood. It's a spiritual relationship. While He loved His mother, there was a deeper relationship that was primary, that He acknowledged was supreme. And His response served to show the superiority of this spiritual relationship to both His earthly family and to those who were truly His disciples. You see, for Jesus, the Father's, capital F, will was of much more importance than anything on this earth. In fact, we see that will of the Father was a gift of God's earthly family as well. Jesus began to reveal the important truth of his parents at an early age. In Luke 2, we saw Jesus had accidentally been left behind in the temple. Remember the story? Mary didn't know where Jesus was. Joseph didn't know where Jesus was. This conversation goes on amongst them. Where's our boy? I thought you had them. And after 3 days, now we lose our children for 3 minutes. We're paralyzed. After 3 days, what happens? Jesus, they come back, was right where they left him, in the temple, still with the people. Remember what he said? Why is it that you're looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. There it is. They didn't understand. On this day, when they approach him, they still didn't understand that his earthly Father was priority. So Jesus' response here is a similar statement. He's trying to get his family to understand. He's trying to get those around him to understand the truth of who he is in his person and in his work. Yes, he went in the flesh on this earth. He had a mother and he had one that played the role of the father. But it was this eternal spiritual family that had much stronger ties. It was that that satisfied him. And at times, that's demanding. But the same ought to be our deep satisfaction. The truth that we are part, not just of a human family, but supremely, if we know Christ, of an eternal family. And who's part of that family? Jesus says that those who are part of the eternal family that He's established, those who are part of the family of Christ, are those who hear the Word of God and do it. They're marked by their obedience. They're marked by their desire, their passion, their longing to live in obedience to God. It's a realization along the way that faith in Jesus Christ begins by believing that He died and atoned for our sins. He is the sacrifice for us, and that we are freely forgiven and pardoned in Christ. It's the realization that there's nothing we could ever do that would satisfy God's wrath for our sins. It was all accomplished by Christ. And from that flows this conscious desire then to serve God as our Father. We understand that we have nothing that we can bring but our sins. And we come simply clinging to the cross. We sing, just as I am, without one plea, but that thou blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God. I come. Have you done that this morning? If so, then you are part of this supreme, eternal family of Christ. And from that ought to flow this conscious desire to obey Him, joyfully living in obedience, wanting to please your Father, your Abba, as Paul puts it in Romans. We are the vine, He is the vine, we are the branches, but we live in continual understanding that we draw our nourishment from Him. And in John 15, in that illustration of vine and branches, what does Jesus say marks the life of every child of God? Keeping His commandments. So we seek to do His will, to joyfully obey the Father and serve His family and all of the one another's that we see given throughout the Word of God. We are others-oriented. And dear friends, it is a joy to serve God and others in this way, realizing that we, as the eternal family of God, will be together for all eternity. We know that there are some of our earthly family that will not be there with us on that day. They've already died and gone without Christ. But we do have earthly family that remains that have never bowed the knee to Him. Some in our households. Some have grown up and moved away. Some are not immediate family, but they are part of that extended family or steps or in-laws or whatever it may be. We need to be in prayer for them. As we come together with our families this season, may we not just do so eating and drinking and being merry all the day long, just like the rest of the world does. But may we truly worship Christ. May we point them to their need for a Savior. So I close this morning with a couple of thoughts. First of all, it is extremely easy to make your earthly family your religion. It is extremely easy to fall into the trap of everything in the world revolves around your children or your spouse or others. Now, don't misunderstand. I love my spouse. I love my children. I love my extended family. I love all those that I mentioned earlier. But they aren't the center. The center must be Christ. Everything in life must revolve around Jesus Christ. And it is extremely easy to put family in the middle and live our lives for them rather than for Christ. What do our children know about Christ? Do they truly see that Christ is at the center, or do they see that we're trying to serve them by appeasing their earthly whims, noble as they may be? It is possible to make your earthly family your religion. What Jesus says here strikes to the heart of that. Who are my brothers and my mother? It's the family of God. The family of God must take precedence. So do we show our children that we desire to be with the family of God when we gather together? Do we show our children that we desire to serve the family of God? Do we really show them that the family of God is more important for eternity than the time that God has blessed us with our children, where we're to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Do you worship your family, or do you worship Christ? Then secondly, I would ask, are you on the outside looking in? There was no one closer to Jesus than His family. For years, for 30 plus years He lived, and they were on the outside looking in. They could not get to Jesus. Many today who presume to be part of the supreme family, the eternal family, are really on the outside looking in. Just like when the man came to Jesus and said, "Your family's outside and they desire to see you," there are some today that on the day of judgment will be left outside the gates. Your desire may be to be with that Christ, to be with that eternal family, but you never truly bowed the knee to Him. You never truly served others instead of yourself. That's the reason the story of the sheep and goats ought to strike terror into the soul of every professing believer. The sheep served Him in humility. When did we do these things? The goats, on the other hand, when didn't we do these things? They never served the people of God. Oh, they were probably quite noble in taking care of their family and rearing the household, but they never truly served Him and His people. And they were left outside the gates. Do you belong to Jesus' family this morning? It is a tremendous privilege to have an earthly mother and father who are seeking to rear you children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to point you in the way you should go and not in the way that you would go. But they can't believe for you. It is a privilege to have the gospel in your homes and to be in a church where the Word of God is proclaimed, but we can't believe for you. The question this day is, have you believed? Are you part of the family of Christ? Because that is not by earthly birth, but is to be born from above. by our great God and Savior. So this day, may we truly worship Him. In the weeks ahead, may we, yes, praise God for what is known as the Incarnation. It is a stupefying truth that God became flesh and dwelt among us. And out of His fullness, we receive grace upon grace. But is nothing apart from the cross of Calvary. The reason, the purpose that He came was to die. Yes, He lived a perfect life. The spotless Lamb of God without sin. No stain, no blemish. So that He could go to that cross. Even though He'd been tempted in all ways just as we. As the Lamb of God. To satisfy the wrath of the Father. And God vindicated that 3 days later in raising Him from the grave. He burst out of that tomb in wondrous light to receive His crown. The crown of eternal glory. And that crown is ours if we're part of the family of Christ. That's what awaits us. That is our hope each and every day of us. Are you a part of the family? Father, we thank You for the reminder this morning that the earthly family of Jesus was of utmost importance as His needing to become man and dwelling amongst us. He lived life just as we did on this earth, just as we do on this earth, so that He could identify with us, so that He could, in fact, sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses, yet without sin. And so, Father, we are grateful today in Your way, the way that You determined before the foundation of the world that salvation would be accomplished. And at the very heart of that is God became flesh and dwelt with us. You came to the muck and mire, the cesspool of this world in order to save it. And so, Father, I pray today that we would understand the greatness of Your Son, Jesus Christ, the supremeness of that family, that we are able to come to You and call You Father, not through Mary, not through any other man, but through Christ and Christ alone. Father, may we worship Him as we contemplate that wonder and that glory, the majesty of our salvation. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.